It will be helpful to have some scriptures handy this morning. 1 John chapter 4 is our text. We'll also be going to 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians chapter 5. It's 1 John 4, 1 Corinthians 13, and Galatians chapter 5. If you wondered why we have bulletins, it's so that you can rip them up and put them in placeholders in your Bibles. That doesn't work. I know a lot of you have electronic devices, and it's kind of hard to do that, to put it in your iPhone. 1 John 4, 1 Corinthians 13, and Galatians chapter 5. Love is a peculiar word. It is emotion, it is emotional, it's logical, it's illogical. It's rational and sometimes completely irrational. It's an imprecise word. I can say, I love my wife, I love my children, I love pizza, I love my country, I love to win, and use the same word. It's confusing the English language because we have only one word for love. This word has to cover a multitude of thoughts and emotions and concepts, and because of this, there's a lot of confusion. According to Google, the source of all earthly wisdom, the phrase, what is love, was the top of the searches for 2012, 2013, and 2014. It is said that Eskimos have 53 words for snow, including Matsuruti, which means wet snow, and can be used to ice sleighs, runners, and Pukak, for the crystalline powdered snow that looks like salt. We have only one word, snow. We have to add words or stack words together to give us a clearer meaning. We say packed snow, fresh snow, powdered snow, yellow snow, which you should never eat. Now, the common language at the time of Christ was Koine Greek. And the Bible, the New Testament, was originally recorded in Koine Greek. And in Greek, there were five words for love. Three are found in the Bible. The section of Scripture that we're going to study this morning speaks to us of love. And I want to define our terms before we begin. So there are four words for love I want to define. Four Greek words. Three are found in the New Testament. One is not. The first is storge. This is familial love. It's natural affection, affection for others. This word appears only occasionally in the New Testament, and only in compound form. The next is phileo. Strong's Concordance defines phileo as to be a friend to, fond of, an individual or an object. Having affection for or having attachment to something or someone. It's phileo. We get the city of brotherly love from phileo. There is a word not mentioned in the Bible, and that is eros. This is sexual love. It's physical love. It's basically a love that is selfish. It seeks to be fulfilled. It's self-centered. This might be what we call the Hollywood kind of love. You love the lovely. So we have storge, phileo, and eros. And the opposite of the spectrum of eros is agape. And agape is sacrificial love. It's other-centered. It means to place a value on something that is not intrinsically found in that thing. A value placed upon it by the giver. It is a choice made by the giver. I choose to agape you, regardless of your intrinsic worth, and regardless of what you can do for me. It's often in spite of that. It is totally given over to the thing, the object of the thing loved. Norman Geisler offers this description of the different nuances of these words. He says, erotic love is egoistic. It says, my first and last concern is myself. Phileo love is mutualistic. It says, I will give as long as I receive. Agape love, on the other hand, is altruistic, saying, I will give, requiring nothing in return. So those are the words in Greek for love, storge, phileo, and agape, and these are found in the Bible. And for our text this morning, we're going to study 1 John chapter 4. And before we get there, I want to lay a little more background regarding 1 John. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of his name, the Gospel of John. He wrote these letters to the church, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. These letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are what we call Catholic letters. Catholic, before the Roman Catholic Church co-opted the name Catholic, it meant universal. If you have a background in a traditional church, you may have repeated the Apostles' Creed. We believe in one Catholic Church, and that's what it means, one universal church. Now, I say that because each of the letters or Gospels we find in the text issues that are written about, and they deal with the community of believers to whom the letter is addressed. Because of that, we can understand what's going on in the local church and how they were instructed to deal with it, and then we can learn and apply those things to us. And the truth is that we haven't changed a whole lot. We have the same sins, the same proclivity for error, selfishness, covetousness, etc. So these letters apply equally to us, and so we study them diligently to help us. This letter, 1 John, is not written to a specific church, but to the whole church. So if you're asking, does this apply to me? Well, the question is, if you're a Christian, the answer is yes. In chapter John, 2, the Apostle John uses the phrase, my little children. My little children. He is not speaking of age. He's not speaking actually of children. The word there is technion. It means born ones. To be born. He is speaking to the born ones. Those who've been born again. My little children. So if you're born again into the family of God, he is speaking to you. You see, you don't join a church. You're born into the church. It is the body of Christ. It is a universal body, and all true believers belong to his body. You attend here, and you are born again, then you are part of the body that meets here. The body meets all over, but our body meets here. This is our physical location. Now, John has a certain writing style. One of the things he does is he writes into his letters the reason why he writes. He tells us 13 times in these five short chapters, writing or why I write. 13 times. There are other things he says. Also in these five chapters, John writes, belief or believing 10 times. Jesus 11 times. Keeping the commandments 14 times in five chapters. If you have a strong rebellious streak, there's an exhortation in here for you. Sin or sinning 21 times. Son of God 23 times. Knowing, no, I want to know 37 times. There's a strong emphasis on knowing. In 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he wrote to believers to be encouraged to know that they have eternal life, and believers need to be encouraged. In the Gospel of John, not here in 1 John, but in the Gospel, he tells us that he wrote it that we might believe. And in John chapter 20, he says, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the gospel is written that we might believe. And in 1 John, he wrote, those who believe would know they have eternal life. If you struggle with knowing you're saved, struggling with your security, the finished work on the cross, this is a good book to stay in and to meditate. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe they're earning their salvation. That is why they go door to door, and they're trying to become one of the 144,000 that are listed in the book of Revelation. They don't know that they have salvation. I remember speaking to a Jehovah's Witness some time back, and I knew a little bit about what they believed. And I asked the gentleman if he was saved. If he knew that he was going to heaven. I know I am saved. 1 John tells me so. Are you saved? Or do you not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We are to know. Now also love is mentioned 46 times. God is mentioned remarkably 57 times in five chapters. So that is his emphasis in this letter. If you want an outline, he's writing about God, love, knowing, the Son of God, Jesus, our sin, and believing. So that is our foundation. Let's dig in. 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. beloved. Here John starts out by calling us beloved. How often do you look around the church and say, beloved? You can't say, you jerks, you losers, let us love one another. But that is the place that some of us start. If you don't start from the place, from the attitude of love, then you need to go back to that place. We need to start there. And there are people in this room who need to go back and start there. I know, because I've been one of them. And I know how it starts. You begin to say things like, well, they're a nice person, but. I like them, but. They're good Christians, but. And then it goes on. If you look around the room and you see someone, you think to yourself, how could they get saved? Of course, they're looking back at you saying, how could you get saved? So first we must see each other as beloved. And then starting from there, we are to love one another. You will discover in studying this book that some of the actions prescribed by the Apostle John are in what's called the middle voice. We don't have that in English, but the idea is that we do something while alongside of us the Holy Spirit is doing something. We do it jointly. We're participants together in the activity. So as we make the decision to change our thinking, to bring it in line with God's will, the Holy Spirit comes along and helps us. He enables us. He empowers us. We do this together. If not, it would not get done because we do not, in our own strength, have the power. Beloved, let us love one another because love is of God. That is our standard. It reminds me of an equally challenging passage. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How many of you are perfect? Don't raise your hands. I won't attempt any of you to lie. This is really speaking of a standard, a goal. But it should be our attitude. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's our standard. And Jesus gave the world to measure us. He gave the world permission to judge us by that standard. By this, all will know. If they don't know that we all love one another, we have a problem. And it doesn't fall in Jesus' lap. It falls in us. So how well do we measure up? Well, John will tell us in a few verses that if we don't love each other, then we lie and God's love is not in us. But I have another thought. In the next verse, John tells us that God is love. Do we really believe that God is love? Now, I start off by giving the definitions of love because it's foundational. If you have the wrong kind of love, it probably stems from the wrong God, or at least the wrong understanding of God. Maybe you have wandered and you have made love your God. Our God is defined by love, but more to the point, He defines love. The love here is not eros, it's not phileo, it's not storge. The love here is agape. God is the definition of that kind of love. If we are His followers, it follows then that we must be like Him. Remember, the term Christian means little Christ. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 5, if you've saved that. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, it tells us the works of the flesh are, but the fruit of the Spirit is, singular. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love, joy, peace, I like those. But you get the long-suffering and self-control. This means I'm going to have to suffer with somebody. I'm going to have to be kind to others. I'm going to have to be good to others. I can't have outbursts. This means people. We don't live in a vacuum. And the fruit of the Spirit here is meant for us to use. It's intended for us to have those kinds of desires and thoughts towards others. The fruit of the Spirit is going to be matured in me in this way that is fundamental to being a Christian. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love chapter. You probably recite it from memory. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Suffers long, kind, not rude, not provoked. That again, that speaks of people. Love is to act in regards to others. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of the spiritual gifts. And then he tells us the more important thing is love. You see, it takes a lot more reliance on the Holy Spirit to love than it does to speak in tongues. And Jesus tells us to love one another with this love. We need to do it. But we need the Holy Spirit to complete it in us. Let's go back to 1 John now and continue. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you know God, you will love the brethren. The know there in verse 7 and in 8, translated know, the word is experiential knowledge. There are a lot of people who have a lot of head knowledge, but they don't really know God. They know about God, but they don't know Him personally, experientially. If you do, you will love one another. I remember a conversation I had with Pastor Gibb years ago. He reminded me that the reason we study the Bible is to know the author. The danger is we study the letters he wrote to us without getting to know him. Without the goal of knowing the author. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures and they testify of me." They have fallen into the same trap. Now, something else. God is love. Love is not God. But that is what we have done in this generation. We have made a God out of love. But God defines love. Love only partially describes God. Because God is also righteous. He's also just. He's also merciful. And many other attributes that are not associated with love. You see, God defines love. And love describes at least one aspect of God. Think of the description, the definition we just read in 1 Corinthians. It is the definition of the definitive description of love. If God is love, then what or who is being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? God suffers long and is kind. It says of him a bruised reed he would not break. God does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. He is meek and lowly. He does not seek his own, does only that which the Father is doing. He is not provoked, he is slow to anger. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. He bears all things, he believes all things, he hopes all things, he endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, if God is like that, and we are his followers, doesn't it follow that we should become like he who we follow? Something to meditate on. Going on, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That we might live through him. Now, this is the picture. This is love. This is it. This is the supreme example. God's love is manifested in action. God did something. And that is how his love is manifested. He gave something precious. He sacrificed something for us. You see, when mankind says God is love, or sometimes love is God, how do they know? How do they know God is love? How do they know what love is? They don't. But John here gives us the answer. The wages of sin is death. We were all headed to that death. God sent his Son to die for us, to pay for our ultimate penalty. He paid the ultimate price. That is love. This is written on our hearts. It's in our culture. We know it instinctively. You know, in every culture on earth, there is a fairy tale. It's a tale passed down through the ages. And the tale goes like this. It's in different variations, but it goes like this. There is a kingdom. It is a beautiful kingdom. But the kingdom falls under a curse by the selfish act of usually a princess. But a prince comes, and through a heroic act of self-sacrifice, the prince saves the kingdom. It's in every culture around the world. As I study anthropology, every culture has that story in some variation. God wrote it on our hearts. Now, we have a tendency to take this perfect love story and put it in our terms. And we turn it on its ear. We say things like, if you really loved me, you would fill in the blank. God says the greatest form of love is sending his Son to die for your sins. This is it. This is the greatest example. There's no example that is greater. And I think it's a pity when we don't grasp this. It has been said, I heard Pastor Will repeat it last Sunday night. Because God is long-suffering and not desire any to perish, he allows sin because he wants to give us time to repent. But he's considered cruel for allowing sin to exist. Because he will someday judge sin, and many will go to hell because they will refuse this free gift, he is considered cruel. He's considered cruel for honoring their free will. You can't have it both ways. So he judged sin, and then he paid the penalty, the proper penalty for that sin, by letting his Son be crucified. That way he can be both just and merciful and loving. That is the greatest act of love in all of history. Verse 10, in this is love. So here it is. We're going to find out what love is. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So first we must understand that we are not the initiators. We are the responders. God loved us first. He agapao'd us first. He placed a value on us. Not that we were worth it, and not that we were seeking it. He loved us when we were his enemies, the Bible tells us. He looked down on us and he loved us. And it moved him to action. Agape love must be demonstrated. In the book of James, the author instructs us, if we see a brother in need and we say, what good is it for us to say, be warm and be filled and go on your way? We're to do something. God's love should move us. It should move in us, just like it moved him. Now, the point that I felt the Lord was impressing upon me in this, and hopefully to all of you, is that God is all in on you and on me. He is completely invested in us. He held nothing back. There are no half measures. There is no second string Christians. We are all the first team. He loves each one of us. He loved you and he loves you. And he gave all to save you, to pay for your sins, that you might have life. He is all in. And he's all in for you and for me. If you're like me, you may have struggled at times with the idea that God could really love you. I spent a lot of time wrestling with that idea, that God loves me. I want to save you the time and the effort and the mental and emotional struggle. God loves you. Believe it. In fact, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world, so loved the world. It's not so judged the world. It's not so hated the world. He didn't think so-so. No half measures. He loved the world. God is love. God's attitude towards you is described in 1 Corinthians 13. God suffers long with you. He is kind towards you. He does not envy, but instead he wants the best for you. He will not be rude to you. You cannot provoke him. You are his child. He thinks no evil towards you. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He never fails. That is God's attitude towards you. And the cross on Calvary is God's evidence. The trial is over. The case is closed. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now we read in our scripture reading in Luke chapter 9 that John and his brother James were known for something. What were they known for? Glad you asked. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus had set his mind, his focus on going to Jerusalem. He was focusing on the cross and his coming death. He even said to the disciples, "Let this sink into your ears." And they didn't get it. And the Samaritans didn't receive him. Now, James and John said, "The Samaritans won't receive you. Shall we kill them all? Shall we call down fire and burn them all up?" That's probably how he picked up his nickname. He and James were called the Sons of Thunder. Now, there are times when I've been out witnessing, and I've experienced disappointment. As a matter of fact, the success ratio, they say, is about 1 in 10. But imagine, after sharing the gospel, saying to the Lord, "You know, Lord, this didn't go real well. They didn't receive you. Would you please kill them?" What kind of a heart is that? Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You don't even know what spirit you're of. Who is it that wants to kill and destroy?" John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, destroy. I have come that you might have life and may have that more abundantly." I didn't come to destroy them. John, you're expressing the spirit of the enemy, the thief, the liar, Satan. Now, that is where John started. But that's not where John ended. He has been transformed from a son of thunder to the disciple whom Jesus loves, the apostle of love, the one who wrote this letter. Now, I can assure you, it took all that time. This is probably some 60 years later to make this spiritual journey where John is now. And it's a lifelong journey. But we need to be on the journey. And I don't think he was perfect even at death. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I do not count myself to apprehend it. Even the Apostle Paul understood that he had not yet attained all that God had for him, but he pressed on. And that's what we're to do. Continue to put your mind on loving God and loving others. Let the Holy Spirit have His work alongside of us and work in us. Pressing on. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. Someone comes to you and says they've seen God. They're lying, the Scripture tells us. Perfected, the word there translated perfected, is translated several different ways in the New Testament. It can mean fulfilled. It can mean completed, as in completing the race. It can mean bearing fruit or ripening fruit. His love has been fulfilled. It has ripened. It has been completed in us. But the perfection of God's love in full bloom, if you will, is us loving each other. We are not completed in the work that God has for us. He is not finished with us, but we're still being perfected. But as we're being perfected, we will love one another more perfectly because we possess God's love internally. It's something we own. Let me illustrate this another way. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Hold 1 John. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Hopefully you haven't taken your placeholder out. Chapter 13, verse 13. We read, these three abide. These three remain for our present state. That's what that means. These three continue. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Now, we think in terms of love as a verb, right? We've talked about loving others. It's an action. It causes us to action. We love, God loves, we love others. But we don't faith others. We don't hope others. We possess hope if we're saved. We possess faith. If we're saved, we own it. It has been given to us, been entrusted to us. We have love because God loves us. And you have to have the measles before you give it away, right? You have to have the chicken pox. You have to have the love of God in you before you can love others. His love is perfected in us. No man has seen God at any time, but if they look at us, they will see God's love in us. It perfects itself in us through our changed hearts and our love towards one another. Go back to 1 John now. The kingdom of God has been described this way. It's an invisible kingdom, and it is made visible by the citizens of that kingdom. Back to verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So He has given us of His Spirit, and we confess the Father has sent the Son. And in verse 15, we confess Jesus is the Son of God. The word there for world is world. Some people say that Jesus died for some of the world. My Bible clearly tells me that Jesus died for all. He sent His Son as Savior of the world. His blood, the blood that He shed, is enough for the whole world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Confess, that means to agree. That is agreeing with God. This is the God. This is the Jesus. This is not a formula. It's a heartfelt agreement. Jesus is God's Son. And He is the God of the Bible. He is divine in all that that means. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of being God's Son. And the Pharisees pick up stones for making Himself equal to God. You see, calling Himself the Son of God was making Himself equal to God. The Jews understood that. That's fundamental. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you don't believe the Jesus of the Bible. You're not agreeing with God, and you're still dead in your sins. Still bound for hell. Verse 16, and we know that we have known and believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So 1 John defines which Jesus we follow. Then he anchors that love in the biblical God and through his Son. If you abide in that love, you are in God and God is living in you. So he's speaking to the cults and the false teachers of the time and in our day as well. And he's speaking to security to us. Abide in him and he in us. That's our security. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. This boldness is not an issue of pride. It is a word meaning freedom because of innocence. We can be bold because we are innocent. As Christ is, so we are in this world, innocent and pure and clean. There is no fear in love, but perfect love. Perfect love, love that has found its goal, casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You see, as God's children, we should not live in fear of judgment. We have passed from death to life. God does not want us to live in torment. We look forward to the Bema Seat. We will not appear before the white throne. The Bema Seat is where we receive our rewards. That's going to be our judgment. The more we grow in grace and love, the more love casts out fear. There's no fear in love. There is a fear spoken of in the Bible that is a holy respect. In Psalm chapter 19, it tells us the fear of the Lord is clean. In Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, you've done evil because there is no fear of me in you. That is a healthy respect for God, because he's still the creator of the universe. But we have passed from judgment. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? Again, he tells us he first loved us. We are responders. Christianity is a response. The problem is that we've been conditioned. Everything we do in this world, everything we do, see, live, act out in this world is you do and then you receive. You work and you receive a wage. We expect that transaction. Christianity is, he did it all. Now what are you going to do with it? He's done everything. Will you receive it? He paid the penalty for our sin. How do we respond? If you have believed and put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, you have already done the most important thing you could ever do to please God. You've accepted his Son for payment of your sin. To recognize that is to know the weight of sin and to feel it lifted and to know the riches that we have in Christ. You cannot earn any more than what we've already been given. The best vaccine against any cult, against any teaching, is to understand and really believe what Jesus has done for us. Why would you be tempted to go try to earn your salvation if you knew it's already been given to you? If you try to earn favor with God, you're trying to prove to God that he made the right choice in saving you. And you're going to burn out. It is already done. It was finished on a cross, on a hill, in a small village about 2,000 years ago. And since he loves us and has done all of this for us, we cannot hate what God loves. We must love each other. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay, so he's explained it, he's developed it, he's described it, and now he's reminding us of the command. You see, God is saying, I love you, and if you love me, you'll do this. You'll share this love with each other. It's not an option. You can't take a little part from part A and a little bit from part B. It's an all or nothing offer. Now, as we wrap up our thoughts, it may be, in fact, it probably is likely that some of you in this room this morning are struggling with the idea that God loves you. And you don't deserve it. Congratulations. None of us deserve it. That is the greatest realization you can come to. That's precisely why Jesus had to die for us on the cross. That's the point. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, "Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." That Greek word there, freely, it's translated actually undeservedly. We do not deserve to drink freely, but we can drink freely. We all drink undeservedly. But we can all drink, all those who are born again, the technion, the born ones of God. Then we have God's love in us, and He is all for us. He saved us. He paid the price for our sins. That is love. Let's make the invisible kingdom visible to the world around us. Let's let God's love be perfected in us. Let's love one another that the whole world will know. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Words really fail to bring to light all the things that you've done for us. And all we do is receive. And it goes against everything that we think in this world, because we want to do something to earn. We want to add something, and that there's nothing we can do except receive. You loved us so much that you finished the work on the cross. And He said on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it's done, paid in full. And that's a hard concept. But because you did it all for us, and you want to love us, and you perfect us, and you want to work in us and through us, Lord, help us to be obedient to that. Lord, change our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Help us receive the love you have for us without strings attached, and help us to love others. And I pray for any in this room here this morning who may be struggling with this issue. Either they struggle with the idea that you love them that much, and maybe they got saved, but they really struggle with the idea that you love them. Lord, drive it deep into their heart, how much you really love and care for each and every one. And if there's any here in this room this morning who don't know you, Lord, convict them of sin, Lord. Show them your love. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would know, how could I refuse this? How could I turn away from this? It's a perfect gift. We ask for your blessings, Lord, on all who are here this morning, those who couldn't make it, and pray for our pastor. Pastor Will, you bless him and his family. We ask your blessings on this congregation. We ask all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.